1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 through 7. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace unto you and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. Verse 5, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time, wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we come before you and we thank you for this great book. We thank you that, Lord, we've been given this book as well as the rest of the canon of Scripture. We thank you that we're not in the dark, Lord, that we have everything we need for life and godliness, that the man of God might be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. Lord, we pray that you would open our eyes to some of the key thoughts of this book and this chapter in particular. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. May be seated. So, the book of Peter. I think it's pretty obvious who the penman was here. The Apostle Peter. And otherwise known as Simon Peter. Someone has said, Peter has been called the Apostle of Hope, Paul the Apostle of Faith, John the Apostle of Love. And we do see a lot of hope in this book. We see a great deal about one of the main themes of this book is suffering as a Christian. Tied in with that suffering is the glory that's going to be revealed. So the glory brought about by suffering, and it looks at the suffering of the believer, looks at the suffering of Christ. It is thought that he wrote it somewhere in between 64 and 67 AD. And we would gather from 1 Peter 5:13 that he wrote it from Babylon. So we read the second last verse of 1 Peter. The church that is in Babylon, that is at Babylon, elected together with you, saluteth you, and so does Marcus, my son. So it would one would think that he was there in Babylon, and that it was the church there at Babylon that was his host, and he was passing greetings. The Roman Catholic Church likes to place Peter in Rome a lot earlier, this book kind of puts a monkey wrench in that. Some have even gone, they've kind of spiritualized this as far as the church in Babylon, and they said that, well, you know, Rome represents Babylon, so maybe he was in Rome. It's not the case. So this gives a little bit of background there as far as where he was. So the theme, there's a few different things you could call a theme here. Someone has said, Christian hope in the time of trial. Christian hope in the time of trial. The book, as I said earlier, is about suffering. I'll read you there's a few different commentators that have proposed different outlines for the book. And one here, his first point is suffering and the security of believers produces joy. Chapter 1, verses 1 through 9. Suffering and the scriptures produces holiness. Chapter 1, verse 10 through 25. Suffering and the sufferings of Christ, chapters 2 and 4, and as subcategories, point A, produces separation, chapter 2. Point B produces Christian conduct, chapter 3. And in chapter 3, you can even break it down further to points 1, 2, and 3. Conduct in the home, verses 1 through 7. Conduct in the church, verses 8 through 17. Christ's suffering preached by the Spirit in Noah's day, verse 18 through 22. And then point C, chapter 4, produces obedience to the will of God. And then point 1V, the main points, suffering and the second coming of Christ, chapter 5. And then point A under that produces service and hope, verses 1 through 4, and then produces humility and patience, verses 5 through 14. Some special verses are 1 Peter 1, 6 through 7, which points out the suffering as a trial of faith. 1 Peter 1, 11, Christ's predicted sufferings. 1 Peter 2, 19, suffering for conscience' sake. 1 Peter 2, 21 through 23, Christ's suffering, our example. And that's what we were looking at in November. As we think about the believer and how we are to emulate Christ, and we were looking at suffering, and there are some passages in 1 Peter that I did not go to. We just didn't have enough time, but we will as we go through this book. Suffering from sin, 1 Peter 4, 1. I'm sorry, suffering to cease from sin, 1 Peter 4, 1. Partakers of Christ's suffering, 1 Peter 4, 13. Suffering as a Christian, 1 Peter 4, 16. And suffering for a limited time. So let's look at the first verse here. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered abroad, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. So Peter, take a look at John chapter 7, verse 35. John chapter 7, verse 35. Okay. Well, I wrote down the wrong verse. Anyway, we know that Christ is the one that named Peter, and that's what the verse I was looking for, thought I had. Okay, well, anyway, just a... We know that Christ gave Peter that name. We see also that he is an apostle of Jesus Christ. Take a look at Matthew chapter 4, verses 18 through 20. Matthew 4, 18 through 20. And we know Peter means stone, not a rock, not the rock which is Christ, but a stone. Matthew 4, 18 through 20, we read about when Christ made Peter an apostle. And Jesus, walking by the Sea of Galilee, saw two brethren, Simon called Peter, and Andrew his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishers. And he said unto them, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. So, an apostle of Jesus Christ. And you can think of the apostle Paul when he would say, called to be an apostle by Jesus Christ. Peter could certainly also claim the same thing, definitely called to be an apostle by Jesus Christ. We think of the word, of even the names given here, Jesus Christ. Jesus meaning Savior. Christ meaning the anointed or Messiah. And in the Old Testament, we'll see the name of Jesus sometimes it's written as anointed. So Savior, anointed Messiah. to the strangers. Scattered abroad throughout Pontus, Galatia. Okay, now I found my reference. Just read the wrong line. So the reference for Peter's name was Luke chapter 6, verse 14. Simon, whom he also named Peter. And the he there would be Christ. Simon, whom he also named Peter. Where Christ named Peter, gave him that name. Give me 1 minute here. That reference that I did have you turn to earlier, John 7:35, that speaks about the diaspora or the dispersion. So that was John 7:35. This is when, preceding the verses, Jesus said, "You shall seek me and shall not find me. Whither I go, where I am, thither ye cannot come." Then said the Jews among themselves, "Whither will he go that we shall not find him? Will he go unto the dispersed among the Gentiles and teach the Gentiles?" And that's exactly what Peter did, as he went among the dispersed among the Gentiles and taught them. The diaspora, the dispersion. So Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. So modern-day Turkey. Those nations are modern-day Turkey. And just to backtrack just to when we talk about Peter being an apostle of Jesus Christ, we know that that was a limited office, limited to the time frame there, the apostolic era. People, faiths will adopt a non-biblical practice of electing apostles, and there are no legitimate apostles in our day and age because there was no mechanism left in place for it. There was no mention of electing apostles once they died. You know, we have the election of Matthias after Judas took his life, but we have, and of course, the Apostle Paul was made an apostle out of due season, but we have no apostles elected when other apostles were martyred for the faith. So it was a limited office. They were given extraordinary abilities with healings and speaking in tongues and those types of things, but for a limited time. So to the strangers scattered abroad. So these are those that were scattered out of Israel, doing the different disbursements, you know, the Assyrian and Babylonian captivities. We jump into verse 2. Elect, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through the sanctification of the Spirit. We looked at this in some detail in recent times when we were in the book of Romans. And this verse here is one of the ones that really makes it the clearest for us. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Where it spells it out that we're not elect through an arbitrary process. We're elect according to the foreknowledge. That God knows who is going to trust him, who is not. That he doesn't just choose certain people arbitrarily. You come in, no, don't like you, don't like your face. No, it's according to his foreknowledge, God knows ahead who is going to trust him. And then because of that knowledge, they are then set aside in the elect, and it's just a matter of time before they trust Christ. kind of standing and waiting. They're not members of the elect until they trust Christ, obviously. But for the believers, they are. Basically, what it means, according to Webster's Dictionary, the word elect, chosen as an object of mercy, chosen, selected, or designated to eternal life, predestinated in the divine counsels. And again, we define that chosen to be according to the foreknowledge of God. And something else to mention is that there is doctrinal error that believes that the elect mentioned in Scripture means the church exclusively. And the person might say, well, why does that matter? It matters greatly when you get into the book of Revelation, because then there's confusion about the nation of Israel and believers. And as we know, the tribulation is centered back on the nation of Israel, preparing them for the millennial kingdom. So, you know, we have elect angels, we have Israel, we have the church, the believers being elect. So sometimes when people, they zero in on that word elect, I think it is only the church. So 1 Peter 2, verse 6, says, wherefore also it is contained in the Scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Jesus Christ is one of the elect. Next we have the angels which did not fall with Satan in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 21. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 21. I charge thee before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels that thou observe these things without preferring one before another. Do nothing by partiality. The elect angels. So those angels that maintained their station, they did not choose to revolt Satan. So we got Jesus Christ, we got the angels that didn't follow Satan. Number three, we have the nation of Israel, Romans chapter 9, verses 9 through 13. Romans 9, 9 through 13. For this is the word of the promise, at this time will I come, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but when Rebekah also hath conceived by one, even by our father Isaac. For the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God, according to election, might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth. It was said of her, the elder shall serve the younger. As is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. So, election, the elect, verse 11. That election is, you know, the calling of Abraham out of this world, choosing Isaac, not Ishmael, but Isaac, choosing Jacob instead of Esau. Now, the believer is also part of the elect. Let's look at Romans chapter 8, verse 33. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, that is risen. This is speaking to the believers there at Rome. You know, he goes on to say, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? So these are believers that are, New Testament believers that are elect. You look at Colossians chapter 3, verse 12. Colossians 3, verse 12. Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, written to a Gentile church, the Church of Colossae, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering. So the believer is the elect. And there's several verses that we could go to. So again, we see Jesus Christ is elect. The angels which did not fall with Satan are elect. The nation of Israel is elect. And then the believers, New Testament believers, are elect. Again, as we commented earlier in our chapter here, election is based on God's foreknowledge. It means that God had planned salvation before the creation, and we know that from Ephesians 1:5 and verse 11 as well. And it means that God, by his foreknowledge, had predestinated the Christian to a glorious future. And we see that right in our chapter here, verses 2 through 4. Particularly verses 3 and 4. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. Boy, isn't that something to consider? The lively hope that we have set before us. Now, this world can hold some glamour, can't it? But it's only skin deep, and it only lasts a certain amount of time. The lively hope. You know, getting our glorified bodies where we have no more aches, no more pains, where no one has allergies, no one has these medical troubles that so many of our folks have. We've got bodies that are without sin, bodies that are not tempted with sin, and then heaven itself, what we see described in Scripture, no sin, no sorrow. The streets of gold, the beautiful pillars and gates of the city. Okay, so sanctification now. So elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through the sanctification of the Spirit. There's some interesting verses that talk about sanctification that we see verses that speak about Christ, and we also see about the Holy Spirit. They work in concert together. Now, I'll give you a definition here. This is from Way of Life Encyclopedia. Sanctify, holy, and saint are translated from the same Greek words. They mean to be set apart for special service. In the Bible, many things other than people are said to be sanctified. The temple furniture, a mountain, food. It is impossible for a believer to sanctify it is even possible for a believer to sanctify God in his heart. That's reference was 1 Peter 3:15. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. So thus to sanctify or to make holy does not mean to purify or to make sinless, but to set apart something for God and for his service. So, to be set apart from this world, set apart to God. So there's a couple ways we can define sanctification, there being a positional sanctification and a personal or progressive sanctification. So the positional sanctification, God's part, exclusively his part, he is involved in the personal and progressive sanctification, but the positional sanctification is the being set apart that happens the moment of our salvation. We can't be any more or any less sanctified positionally. Let's take a look at Romans chapter 15. What I mean by that is you can't have any more of salvation or any less of salvation. So Romans chapter 15, verses 15 and 16. Nevertheless, brethren, I have written the more boldly unto you in some sort, as putting you in mind, because of the grace that is given to me of God, that I should be the minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God, that the offering up of the Gentiles might be acceptable, being sanctified by the Holy Ghost. We'll come back to that verse. There's something I need to research a little bit deeper yet on that verse. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30. But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. So we are sanctified, and here again you see some of the Trinity at work. We're sanctified through the Spirit, but it's through what Jesus Christ did on the cross that allows for the sanctification. But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God has made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. It's through his blood that provided for sanctification. But that sanctification is done through the Spirit. Let's take a look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. But we are bound to give thanks always to God for your brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. Through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. So the Holy Spirit does that setting apart, positional. Now let's look at a verse on one book over in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 3 and 4. This has to do with practical or personal or progressive sanctification. Same sort of terms that mean the same thing, where it's ongoing. And the believer has to be always marching closer and closer into the image of Christ. So verse 3, for this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that ye should abstain from fornication, that every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor. So we are to, on an ongoing basis, to be separating ourselves from sin. As Brother Cloud mentioned in his definition there, way of life there, encyclopedia, that it uses the same words for sanctify, holy, and saint. Again, meaning to be set apart. And here in this chapter here, one of the areas, obviously this is not the only area, but one of the areas that we are to be sanctified is our body, not to abstain from fornication. And this verse then goes on in verse 5, not in the lust of concupiscence, even as the Gentiles, which know not God. Concupiscence meaning, you know, a lust that is that one wants to fulfill, that is not rightful for them to fulfill. That no man go beyond and defraud his brother in any matter, because the Lord is the avenger of all. So there are many areas. And you see verse 7, God has not called us to uncleanness, but to holiness. In many areas, in the Christian life, where we are called to sanctification, where we have to abstain from certain things for our own good and to keep our vessel clean for God. Another way to look at it would be past sanctification, which would line up with positional, so past the moment of my salvation, the moment of my new birth, where we're brought from the power of Satan into the family of God, brought from darkness into light. Present sanctification, the process through which the Holy Spirit is changing our life, giving us victory over sin. Even in our text in 1 Peter, you can look at 1 Peter 1, 14 and 16. As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance, but as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation. And as you know, you've heard me say many times, the word conversation does not always mean verbal communication. It means our whole lifestyle. Of course, it includes our verbal communications. So, and that again, remembering that word holy, you know, it shares same root words as sanctify. So here we see that we are to sanctify ongoing basis. And then there's the future sanctification, where we will enjoy the perfection of a glorified body. 1 Thessalonians 5:23. And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly, and I pray God your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The future sanctification, where we no longer have to resist sin. I mentioned a couple times before about how the Mormons believe that there will be sin in heaven, and that you still have to resist and fight against it. I'm so glad there isn't. I'm so glad the Bible says there is not sin in heaven. I'm so glad that my fight's going to be done. No more fighting. I'm going to read you a quote. There's a lot of misinformation about sanctification, and it's been going on for many years. This quote's going to go on for a bit here. This is written by H.A. Ironside. You have to excuse me, I've still got a sore throat and a lozenge on the go, so I'm getting things a little bumbled up here. This is written by H.A. Ironside. It's a kind of a testimony of his own life. And he was a Canadian preacher that went down to the States and did a great deal of preaching down there. And our family was quite good friends with his nephew in Alberta, who has since passed away, but this H.A. Ironside was a godly man. Being saved myself, the first great desires that spread up in my heart was an intense longing to lead others to the one who had made my peace with God. At the time of which I write, the Salvation Army was in the zenith of its energy as an organization devoted to going out. Let me get my text a bit larger here. Going after the lost. It had not yet become popular. A society to be patronized by the world and used as a medium for philanthropic work. Its officers and soldiers seemed to have but one aim and object, to lead the weary and despairing to the Savior's feet. I had often attended its services, and in fact had frequently, though but a child, given a testimony by quoting scripture and urging sinners to trust Christ. even while I was in the dark myself. Naturally, therefore, when the knowledge of salvation was mine, I went at the first opportunity, the night after my conversion, to an army street meeting, and there spoke for the first time in the open air of the grace of God so newly revealed to my soul. I suppose because I was but a lad of 14 and fairly familiar with the Bible, and also somewhat forward, unduly so, I have little doubt I was at once cordially welcomed among them, and soon became known as the preacher boy, a title which I fear ministered more to the pride of my heart than I had any at the time. For in fact, in my new found joy, I had no conception that I still carried about with me a nature as sinful and vile as existed in the breast of the greatest evildoer in the world. I knew something of Christ and his love. I knew little or nothing of myself in the deceitfulness of my own heart. As nearly as I can now recollect, I was in the enjoyment of the knowledge of God's salvation about a month when, in some dispute with my brother, who was younger than I, my temper suddenly escaped control, and in an angry passion, I struck and felled him to the ground. Horror immediately filled my soul. I needed not his sarcastic taunt. "Well, you are a nice Christian. You better go down to the army and tell what a saint you've become," to send me to my room in anguish, of heart confess my sin to God in shame and bitter sorrow, as afterwards frankly to my brother, who generously forgave me. From this time of mine was an up and down experience, to use a term often heard in testimony meetings. I longed for perfect victory over lusts and desires of the flesh, yet I seemed to have more trouble with evil thoughts and unholy propensities than I had ever known before. For a long time I kept these conflicts hidden, and known only to God and to myself, but after some 8 or 10 months I became interested in what were called holiness meetings, held weekly in the Army Hall, and also in a mission I sometimes attended. At these gatherings, an experience was spoken of which I felt so was just what I needed. It was designed by various terms: the second blessing, sanctification, perfect love, higher life, cleansed from inbred sin, and by other expressions. Substantiation was this: when converted, God graciously forgives all sins committed up to the time when one repents. But the believer is then placed in a lifelong probation, during which he may at any time forfeit his justification and peace with God if he falls into sin from which he does not repent. In order, therefore, to maintain himself in a saved condition, he needs a further work of grace called sanctification. This work has to do with sin, the root, as justification had to do with sin, the fruit. The steps leading up to this second blessing are, firstly, conviction as to the need of holiness, just as in the beginning there was a conviction of the need of salvation. Secondly, a full surrender to God, or the laying of every hope, prospect, and possession on the altar of consecration. Thirdly, to claim in faith the incoming of the Holy Spirit as a refining fire to burn all inbred sin, thus destroying in total every lust and passion, leaving the soul perfect in love and pure as unfallen Adam. This wonderful blessing received, great watchfulness is required, lest, as the serpent beguiled Eve, he deceive the sanctified soul, and thus introduce again the same kind of evil principle which caused such a drastic action before. Such was the teaching. Make it very clear, this teaching is false. And he's at first enamored by it, and then he realizes that it's false after having a very rocky road. Such was the teaching, and coupled with it were heartfelt testimonies of experience so remarkable that I could not doubt with genuineness, nor that what others seemed to enjoy was likewise to me if I would fulfill the conditions. One lady told how for 40 years she had been kept from sin in thought, word, and deed. Her heart, she declared, was no longer deceitful above all things and desperately wicked, but was as holy as the courts of heaven, since the blood of Christ had washed away the last remains of inbred sin. Others spoke in a similar way, though their experiences were much briefer. Bad tempers had been rooted out when a full surrender was made. Evil propensities and unholy appetites had been instantly destroyed when holiness was claimed by faith. Eagerly, I began to seek this precious boon of holiness in my flesh, or in the flesh. Earnestly, I prayed for this Adamic sinlessness to be made like Adam before the fall. I asked God to reveal to me every unholy thing that I might surrender to him truly, everything. I gave up friends, pursuits, pleasures, everything I could think of that might hinder the incoming of the Holy Ghost and the consequent blessing. Now, to pause here for a second, we know the Holy Ghost comes into the believer's heart the moment of salvation. And this is a false doctrine. It's a charismatic doctrine that basically says you've got to get to a higher echelon, and then the Holy Spirit comes and lives inside of you. That's a man-made doctrine. Okay, so I was the veritable bookworm, an intense love for literature possessing me from childhood, but in my ignorant desire, put away all books of pleasure or instructive character and promised God to read only the Bible and holiness writings if he would give me the blessing. I did not, however, obtain what I sought, though I prayed zealously for weeks. Just to kind of trim things up here, he talks about taking the train, going outside of Los Angeles, going up into an arroyo, a water course, getting on his knees before a sycamore tree, and he prayed in agony for 3 hours, or he says for hours, until he had an emotional experience. He cried out, "Lord, I give it up all, everything, every person, every enjoyment that would hinder my living alone for thee. Now, give me, I pray thee, the blessing." And he says, "As I look back, I believe I was fully surrendered to the will of God at that moment, so far as I understood it. But my brains and nerves were unstrung by the long midnight vigil and the intense anxiety of previous months, and I fell almost fainting to the ground. Then a holy ecstasy seemed to thrill all my being. This I thought was coming from into my heart of the Comforter. I cried out in confidence, 'Lord, I believe thou dost come in. Thou dost cleanse and purify me from all sin. I claim it now. The work is done. I am sanctified by thy blood. Thou dost make me holy. I believe, I believe.' I was unspeakably happy. I felt that all my struggles were ended. With a heart filled with praise, I rose from the ground and began to sing aloud. Consulting my watch, I saw that it was about 3:30 in the morning. I felt I must hasten to town so as to be in time for the 7:00 prayer meeting, there to testify to my experience." So that's he did, and he said, "Every meeting that day, add to my gladness, I was literally intoxicated with joyous emotions. My troubles were all past now, were all ended now, the wilderness was past, and I was in Canaan, feeding on the old corn of the land. Nevermore should I be troubled by inward drawings towards sin. My heart was pure. I'd reached the desired state of full sanctification with no foe within. I could direct all my towards vanquishing the enemies without. This is what I thought. Alas, how little did I know myself, much less the mind of God." He goes on to say that this happened. He carried on in this way for some weeks and rejoiced in his fancied sinlessness. But he said he eventually came back to earth, as it were. "I was now employed in a photographic studio where I associated with people of various tastes and habits, some of whom ridiculed, some tolerated, and others sympathized with my radical views on things religious." This is an interesting observation he makes here. "Night after night, I attended the meetings, speaking on streets and indoors, and soon I noticed, and doubtless others did too, that my change came over my testimonies. Before, I held up Christ and pointed the lost to him. Now, almost imperceptibly, my own experience became the theme, and I held up myself as a striking example of consecration and holiness. This was the prevailing characteristic of the brief address made by most of the advanced Christians in our company, and he's got advanced in quotes. The youngest in grace, or the youngest believer, manifested Christ. The quote-unquote sanctified magnified themselves. So then he goes on, as time went on, I began to be conscious of my inward desires towards evil, of thoughts that were unholy. So he went to a teacher for help. That person said, these are but temptations. Temptation is not a sin. You only sin if you yield to the evil suggestion. So if you're going to look at that and reading the whole article, it's quite a long article. It's called Holiness, the False and the True, and you can find it on wayoflife.org, on Brother Cloud's website. Holiness, the False and the True. So give a little bit of taste of the other side of the false doctrines that are taught about sanctification. So when a person is born again, they are positionally sanctified. They, through Jesus Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit, they are set aside. They're set apart. They're part of the beloved. They're made a peculiar people, a holy nation, and God reserves them for Himself. And then the part that we have is the ongoing sanctification, where we repeatedly abstain from these things, as we saw from fornication and lusts of concupiscence and defrauding our brethren. We abstain from these things, and we seek with the power of God to live a holy life, as holy life as we can. We know it will never be sinless. We don't expect to see this sanctification that teaches a absolute perfection, but sinless perfection is what we aim at, even though we know that in this body we will not get it. But anyway, a little bit about sanctification. We'll pick this up again next week, Lord willing. We'll close with a word of prayer. Dear Father, we come before you and we thank you for this great book. So much meat in it. We thank you that, Lord, if we've trusted Christ as our Savior, we are a part of the elect. We're set aside. We're sanctified. We're cleansed. We're washed. We're made acceptable in your sight. Lord, we pray that you'd help us with the area of present sanctification or ongoing sanctification. Lord, help us to keep our vessel clean. Lord, we look forward to that, the future sanctification when we get our new body. Absolutely perfect. Lord, we pray that you would help us as we battle the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. As we battle against Satan and his devices, help us to be victorious over him. We ask that you be with us as we go to before you in prayer, Lord. We ask that you would help us to be effectual and fervent and bring these requests that we need to bring before your throne. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.